then I do ask an interest in your prayers this morning. The Lord led me to a familiar passage to study, and I thought I was well versed in that passage, but I learned some things as I studied it a little bit, which is good. So I'm going to bring to you this morning the things that I learned in that passage. So we're going to take a reading from the 16th chapter of Matthew this morning. 16th chapter of Matthew, and I'm going to start in the 13th verse and read through the end of that chapter. So 16th chapter of Matthew, starting in the 13th verse. And this is as Jesus was walking along with his disciples. It says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." And I want to go back to the 18th verse. And it says, Jesus, still speaking to Peter, says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I want to take my thought from that scripture this morning. And my thought is going to be the solid rock. The solid rock. And again, I know this is a familiar passage, and we're going to talk about some things that many of you probably already know about this passage, but maybe some things that you were unaware of, or maybe you see it a little bit different as we go along. But I think it's interesting first to set the scene of what's going on here. Jesus is departing the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and this is actually, this is going to be essentially the end of his public ministry in Caesarea Philippi, in that area. He's going to move on to other places, and he will pass back through there a couple of times. But the time that he has spent there teaching and instructing in that area is coming to an end. He is, I'm sure, aware that many people have perceived him in many different ways. And of course, we know today that people perceive Jesus in many different ways and perceive him to be different things. And I'm sure he was aware of that. He asked his disciples. Now, Jesus, of course, being God, knows all things. But I think he wants to illustrate some things to his disciples and to us by way of extension down through the ages. And so after all this teaching and preaching, and he's done miracles in this, and so he asked his disciples, he said, "Now, whom do men say that I am? How do you think, how are people perceiving me? Who do they perceive me to be based upon what I have taught and what I have, the miracles that I have done?" And it says, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And so we can see how that there were many different ways that people perceived him. They perceived him to be something more than just a man, but based upon their preconceived notions or where they were at, what their teachings were, they thought, some thought him to be John the Baptist. We know that Herod thought that he was John the Baptist. Why? Well, because Herod had killed John the Baptist, and maybe his conscience was weighing on him because of that. And so he heard this preaching that was much like John the Baptist, and he thought, here's the spirit of a man that I have wronged, come back. You would see why he might have thought that, and others might have thought that. Others thought that he was Elias. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the closing verses of Malachi, where it says that before the Messiah comes, that one will be sent, the forerunner, and he's going to turn and we talked some about that, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons, and the sons back to the fathers. He's going to bring down the mountains and straighten the paths and all these things. And maybe they thought that oh, here it is. Here's Elias coming in miraculous power, as Elijah had miraculous power in the Old Testament. Some thought that. Others thought there was we don't get this from the scriptures, but if you read some Jewish history, you find out that there was a legend among the Jews, essentially, that before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple on his third expedition into Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple, there was a legend that Jeremiah had taken many of the artifacts out of the temple, many of the utensils that were used, and those were lost. Those were never recovered again. But that Jeremiah had taken them and hidden them in a mountain somewhere, and that before the Messiah returned, that those important utensils were going to be returned. And so that's where some were thinking, well, maybe this is Jeremiah returned to show us where these important things that were lost from the temple are going to come from. But the point is that they thought many different things, all of them wrong. They had all seen the same thing. And it's interesting, I think, that even today, you know, people can read the Bible, and there are people that will say, well, you know, Jesus was a good man. You know, he wasn't God, but he was a good man. Or he was a good moral philosopher. Or he was this, or he was that. They can read the same things that you and I read, but come to a different conclusion about who he is. And we're going to talk as we go along about why that is. But what's important here is that there were many different opinions about who Jesus was. And none of them were that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. So then Jesus said, but okay, well, who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter jumped with the answer, as he was kind of the spokesman for the group. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Peter knew who that he was. By extension, these disciples that were with him knew who he was. They knew, first of all, that he art the Christ. Of course, Christ, the Christos, the Anointed One. That's the Latin term for Messiah. The Hebrew word is Messiah, the Anointed One. Thou art the Messiah, the Promised One. And over and above that, thou art the very Son of the Living God. Peter understood he was the Promised One, the Anointed One, and he was divine. He understood those things. And what did Jesus say? And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. See, Jesus said, I just ask you who men say that I am, and men don't know. But somehow you know who that I am. He said, you're blessed, Peter, because you didn't get this knowledge from men. You got it from God. That's important. That's important. We're going to circle back to that here a little bit later. But I want to get into the meat of what we want to talk about today. I say unto thee, and Jesus continues on, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you all know that is a verse that has caused much consternation in its meaning down through the ages. And I want to expound today some of the different meanings that have been assigned to this down through the ages. And we're going to talk about the scriptural application of that. But my focus always, and I want our focus to be, I think that anyone, our focus needs to be, when we read the Bible, to understand what it really says, not what we want it to say. Right, we need to, and that goes for, you know, those people over there, you know, those other people that don't believe like we do, but it needs to apply to us too. And I found this sometime. Now, none of the doctrines that I believe I've ever found contradicted, but I've sometimes found that certain verses don't support the doctrine that I want them to support. Now, that doesn't mean that doctrine is not supported somewhere else. It just means that sometimes we want a certain scripture to support a doctrine that it just doesn't, if we really get into it. So we want to see, what does it really mean? What does it mean, not what we want it to mean? So with that preface, let me talk about this scripture. Now, and this is going to be, as I read more about this is where this opened up to me a little bit more. But now, we all know that the Catholics, the Catholic Church has stood on an interpretation of this that is heretical. It's wrong. Number one, that this that Jesus was talking about Peter, that Peter was the rock, and that then Peter was the bishop and he was in charge, and that passed down to the bishop at Rome, and that's why the Pope is today infallible and the head of the Church because of this verse. They stand on that, and we don't believe that for 1 minute. But if we take away all of that Catholic doctrine that's wrapped around this, and we put that out of our mind for a second, and let's just read the scripture the way that it flows. The way that it flows, let's just read it. Put all that doctrine that has been saddled down through 2,000 years out of your mind. Let's just read the scripture and take the words for what they are. He says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let's actually substitute in the word, because in Greek, the word for Peter is Petros, and the word for rock is Petra. They're very close. Now, what I also learned as I went through this is that Jesus, we know, didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. Now, in Aramaic, there's no distinction between those words. They're the same word. So the difference between Petros, which is a small rock, and Petra, which is a large rock, that distinction doesn't exist in the word in Aramaic. They're just the same. So in Aramaic, it would more read, And I say unto thee that thou art Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the way it would have sounded in Aramaic. The same word for Peter, same word for rock when Jesus spoke it. Now, with that in mind, as we read that, without any of that Catholic doctrine weighing down on us, it would seem that he was referring to Peter as the rock. That would be the natural reading of it, I think. You may disagree, but let's hold that thought, stick a pin in that thought. Because I want to show us something, that we don't need to saddle this with all of that Catholic doctrine. Let me just show you that in a way, and again, we have to let the scriptures speak for themselves. In a way, Jesus did build physically the church upon Peter. Not upon him as a man, but upon him as a leader and as a minister and his ministry. And let me give you some scriptures on that. First of all, Peter took the lead. After Jesus died, Peter took the lead among the apostles. Now, he always did that. He was kind of the one, the spokesman for the group. He just had that personality. We all know somebody like that. They're not necessarily the designated leader, but they're the one that speaks up. When somebody needs to speak up, when somebody needs to step forward, there's always a person in the group that does that, right, wrong, or indifferent. And that was Peter. Sometimes he spoke up when he should have kept his mouth shut, right? Sometimes he put his foot in his mouth, but he always was one to speak up. And so we see that if you look over in Acts, in the first chapter, it was Peter that stood up. First chapter of Acts, 15th verse. And in those days, Peter stood up in the middle of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And he went on to quote a scripture from the Psalms and used it as the basis of saying, listen, we need to choose out another apostle to take the place of Judas. And upon Peter declaring that, they did just that. They selected out another apostle to take the place of Judas, who betrayed the Lord. Peter took the lead in that. I want us to also notice that coming down that Pete, it was by the ministry of Peter that the church was opened up to the rest of the Jews. After Jesus had died and ascended, it was Peter's voice that was heard when 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? Let's look at this. Acts 2:14. But Peter, after the Holy Spirit descended upon them as the sound of a mighty rushing wind, it said, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And he goes on to preach Jesus Christ to them. And at the end, a few verses later, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And they were pricked in their hearts. They cried out. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And they repented, and there were 3,000 added to the church that day by the ministry of Peter. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. Now that's true. See, we need to look at what it says, not what we want it to say. That's what the scripture says. Not only that, it was the ministry of Peter that then opened up the church to the Gentiles. Was it not? Look over I won't go through it. It's the 10th chapter of Acts, but that's the story of Cornelius. We know how that Peter was up on the rooftop and he fell into a trance and he saw the vision, and God gave him the vision of the animals, clean and unclean, and said, rise, slay, and eat. Peter said, not so. I've never eaten anything that was unclean. And God said, hey, listen, Peter, if I say it's clean, it's clean. Don't you say it's unclean. And about that time, somebody come to bring him to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile's house. Normally he wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house, but God had opened the way. And Peter went in there and said, what can I do for you? And he said, well, I was praying and an angel told me to send for you. And he began to talk to him about Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and Cornelius and his whole house was saved. And then Peter went to report that. He said, is there any brother here that can forbid them water? And they baptized him. And then he had to go give a report to the church, and he said, listen, this is what happened. He told it all. He said, can anybody forbid? And James said, it's great, we should all rejoice that God hath given repentance also unto the Gentiles. And so it was the ministry of Peter that opened up the church to the Gentiles. So in a very real way, we could say that the church physically, not spiritually, we're going to talk about the spiritual building of the church, that was on Christ, no doubt. But physically, the adding, the ministry that brought people in initially was the ministry of Peter. We can't deny that. It's in the scripture. So in a very real way, there was a building upon Peter. But now that doesn't make Peter the head of the church at all. And so we can hold that, we can admit that, that there was a very real way in which Peter, that the ministry of Peter and his leadership was used as a to build the church upon, to open up the church, to bring people in. We can say that in a very real way without sliding over into heretical Catholic doctrine, because Peter was in no way the head of the church. And we've got scriptural examples of that. Right after this passage in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," apparently Peter and the other disciples, none of that them understood that to mean that Peter was given preeminence over them. Because if you just flip over to the 18th chapter of Matthew, they have a contention about who was the greatest. They were arguing amongst themselves about who was going to be greatest. Well, so apparently they did not understand Jesus to have just conferred the greatness or the preeminence to Peter. They didn't understand it that way because they were arguing among themselves. Then later, on the very night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they were still arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. At one time, John and James's mother came to Peter. It said, "Can my sons set one on the left and one on the right?" So what I'm illustrating here is that they all heard what Jesus said to Peter about, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And whatever it meant, it didn't mean to them that he was preeminent or he was first or he was the leader or the one in charge. He didn't believe. They didn't believe that. He didn't believe that. We see also, Paul publicly rebuked Peter over in Galatians in the second chapter. Paul says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." See, Peter had been, eating with Gentiles and, all those things, because he understood that the law of Moses was not what got you saved or kept you saved. But then some other more staunch, Jewish brethren come down from Jerusalem, and when they did, Peter kind of got a little self-conscious and he separated himself from the Gentiles again, to the point that some of the other brethren were influenced by him. And Paul said, "It's not right." He withstood Peter. He said, "Now listen, he rehearsed what he said there later in the chapter. You can read that. But he pointed out to Peter that he was in the wrong publicly. So apparently Paul didn't think that Peter was the head of the church, or that he spoke with that he spoke for Christ, or that he was infallible. And finally, the president of the first council at Jerusalem was not Peter, it was James. And you can read about that over in Acts in the 15th chapter, when they had this issue of, are we going to make the Gentiles get circumcised and hold to the law of Moses? And Peter was the first one that stood up and said, "Now, brother, you remember how I told you what happened to Cornelius and them?" And he said, "I don't think we need to hold the... force them to keep a law which we haven't been able to keep ourselves?" And Paul agreed with him. And it was James that said, "My judgment..." Now, I don't know. I don't think James was a king of the church either. But what I want to illustrate is it was James that seemed to be the president or the moderator or whatever you want to call it of that first council there in Jerusalem, and not Peter. So, and besides that, there's no historical evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, let alone that he was bishop of Rome, let alone that he then, God meant to pass on this supposed authority of Peter onto somebody else. So we can cut out the claims that Catholics make, that the Pope makes, based upon this verse. We can cut that out without having to cut out the idea that maybe Peter was the rock, that maybe that is what it meant. And I'm not saying that that's what it meant. I'm going to tell you later what I believe as we go through that. But I want you to see it's not as cut and dry maybe as I was taught. I was taught that it just wasn't there at all, and something different. But the more I read, the more I studied, the more I became convinced that it might say that. It might say that in a real sense, that Jesus was saying that, "Peter, because you are the one that has spoke up, because of your boldness, because of you're the one that has had the bravery to stand, that I'm going to build something on you." Now, that doesn't make him preeminent among anybody else, and we've shown that, but perhaps that's what it said. And again, that seems to be the most natural reading of the Scripture if we take away all of the other weight that's there through spurious arguments down through the years. So one interpretation is that Peter was the rock, and that seems to be the most natural interpretation based upon what we have here. Especially when I came to understand that Jesus, in the language that he spoke, there was no difference, because a lot has been made over the years of people that have tried to say that he wasn't saying Peter was the rock, because they said, well, Peter is Petros, and it means little stone, and then Petra means big rock, and we wouldn't make a big rock go on a little stone. And that's a great argument, except that Jesus didn't say it in Greek. He said it in Aramaic, and there was no difference in the words. And so it was a direct word-for-word comparison when Jesus said it, which makes it more compelling to me that he was linking something up there in his what he was saying. But at any rate, we don't need to hold to the perversion that the Catholicism has made of this verse, because admitting that perhaps Jesus is saying that Peter's going to be, in a way, a rock upon which something of the church is built, we could say that without saying that the Pope is the head of the church and he's infallible and all those other things. All right. The next, probably the next oldest position on this, and it goes back to at least Augustine, and probably what most Baptists believe today, and many of you have been taught, is that the rock that's being spoken of here is Jesus himself. There's several scriptures that would help us along the way. And I'll say that you all know that I read after Brother B.H. Carroll quite a lot. That's what B.H. Carroll believed, that Jesus himself was the rock. And surely we've got scriptures that support that. But what I want you to understand as we go along here, that the fact that Jesus is the rock is true, and I'm going to show that by scripture, but it just may not be true by this verse. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you what this... I'm going to tell you later what I believe this verse means. You can decide for yourself. But what I'm trying to illustrate is we don't need to make a particular passage say something it doesn't in order to hold up a true doctrine. A true doctrine is a true doctrine. It'll be found a multitude of places. And so surely Christ is the rock. Let's look in Isaiah in the 28th chapter, 16th verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Surely he's talking about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and he calls him a stone, a sure foundation upon which he was built. So we know that Christ is the solid rock upon which the church is built spiritually. Also, we can look over in Psalms 118. It says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. Again, we're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus plays off of that and applies it to himself in Matthew in the 21st chapter, in the 42nd verse. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never in the scriptures... did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. See, Jesus took that scripture about the stone that's the head of the corner, the cornerstone upon which the foundation is laid, and applied it to himself. And he took it from the Old Testament. We can see that Peter saw it that way. He understood that Christ was the spiritual rock of the church. He said over in 1 Peter in the 2nd chapter, starting the 4th verse, he says, to whom, he's talking about Jesus Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So again, he applies that. He understands that chief cornerstone to be Jesus Christ. And surely he is the rock upon which the church is built spiritually. No doubt about it. Finally, Paul says much of the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Third chapter, he says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So we know that Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built spiritually. No doubt about that. I don't want anyone to doubt that I believe that or that the Scriptures support that. But is that what this Scripture says that we're reading? It was Jesus referring to Himself. Again, I want us to put ourselves there, read this in the most natural way that we can read it. So imagine Jesus talking, and I don't know that He was making any gestures, but we pretty much all talk with gestures, and so there is some body language going on there. And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, when we put it into... Now, I'm not saying Jesus didn't do that, but you see, the sentence is, "And I say to you that thou art Peter." And then for him to change it around and put it back on himself and say, "And upon this rock," maybe he did, but it doesn't seem to be the natural flow of the conversation. Again, what I want us to understand is, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't the rock. It just means that maybe you can't prove it by this Scripture. Maybe you can't. Maybe you believe that that's what he... And many good Baptists down through the ages have believed it and believe it today. And you could construe it that way. And like I said, there's plenty of Scripture to back up that Jesus is in fact the rock. But is that what this says? And again, I want us all, when we're reading the Bible, when we're studying, and this is hard to do from time to time. And again, I came at this... When I began studying this with a particular view of what this meant. Now, I still hold to that view, but I am much more persuaded that he might have been talking about Peter as the rock than I was before I studied it. Why? Because I wanted to come at this like I come at anything, which is with an open mind and say, "Lord, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say?" I don't want to twist it to say what I want it to say to support some pet doctrine. And again, if it's a true doctrine, you'll find it in more than one place. I've said before, if you've got to go to only one Scripture to uphold your doctrine, and if you take that Scripture away, your doctrine falls, you better be wary. Because the doctrines of God are throughout this. The things that are true about God are throughout the Bible. You can go to lots of different places to support them. I just took you to lots of different Scriptures that show that Jesus is the rock. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt that Jesus is the rock. He's the foundation of the church spiritually. But is that what is being said here? I don't know. I don't know. I'll leave that to you. But let's move on. Probably the next interpretation that came along pretty much with Protestantism. Now, Baptists have always held, to my knowledge, pretty much that Jesus is the rock. And like I said, that goes back as far as Augustine. And Augustine believed that before the Pope in Rome began making pretensions of infallibility. That didn't happen until like a couple of hundred years after Augustine was writing. So even before the Pope in Rome began to twist this Scripture, Augustine believed that it referred not to Peter, but to Jesus Christ Himself. And others have held that down through the years. But along about the time of the Reformation, when you had Protestants like Lutherans and Calvin and people coming out of the Catholic Church, well, they all that they had ever been taught was that that this referred to Peter. That was what they had been taught. That's all their frame of reference was. But now, they're leaving the Catholic Church, so they can't hold to the doctrine that Peter in his person, because now they're saying no to the Pope. They're saying the Pope's not infallible. They're saying he's not the heir to Peter and all these other things. So they have to come up with a slightly different interpretation of this than what they had been taught in their Catholic roots. And so what they began to believe was that This is the rock is the confession of Peter. Not Peter himself, but the confession that he made. Essentially his faith. That the faith that Peter had, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that's the rock that the church is to be built upon. That faith in confession. And surely there is ample scriptural evidence that that is true. That faith is at the foundation of the church. And we want to look at some scriptures for that. Let's go back. Isaiah in the 8th chapter, starting in the 13th verse. It says, and this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be stared and be taken." And so there's a prophecy of God that God Himself is going to be a sanctuary, but He will also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for many in Israel. Now then look over in Romans in the 9th chapter, in the 33rd verse, Paul takes that. He says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And so he connects up that stone with belief. And he says the way for it not to be a stumbling stone, the way for it to be a sanctuary is belief. Faith is the essence. Faith is the essence. And so Paul connects those two things up with faith. Look over. Peter does the same thing. I read to you part of the second chapter of 1 Peter. Let's read the rest of it. Starting in the 7th verse. Peter says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he," meaning Christ, "is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling block and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And so he connects up the stone with faith, that the way to not stumble is through faith. And so final example is in Luke, Jesus himself, in the 20th chapter of Luke, he says, "And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That was Jesus' own words. Now we believe that what he meant there when he says that whoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but if the stone fall on him, it'll grind him to powder. That brokenness that he's talking about is contrition. And we believe that faith, belief, is wrought by repentance and by contrition. And so, again, faith is connected up there. So there is no doubt by the Scripture that the church is built upon faith. That each one of us has exercised faith that have come into the family of God. Each member of each local congregation has had faith in God. And so there's definitely a way that we can say that when he says, "Peter, upon you, Peter," not you the person, but the confession that you have made, you as representative of the faith of the apostles, that is what my church shall be built upon. That's true, but is that what that verse says? I don't know. I'm not convinced of that. But what I want you to see is that doctrine is still true. Even if it doesn't say that here, even if Jesus is not connecting up faith here, we see that faith is connected up with the foundation and being not stumbling on the stone and being brought into the family of God. That's all part. Faith connects that up. It just may not say it there. Alright, so now let's get on to this is what I believe. So now we get to, those are all the different things it could say. Now here's what I believe that it says. I believe that the rock is revealed knowledge and an intimate relationship. revealed knowledge and an intimate relationship. Let's read this again. Whom do men say that I am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Now he uses his proper name. His proper name, Simon Barjona. Everybody knew him as Simon Barjona. First name, last name. Everybody knows me, Nathan Chandler. Everybody knows you. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because the knowledge that you have, you didn't get from men, you got from God. It was revealed knowledge. We believe that the knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ is revealed, isn't it? I was told about Jesus Christ all my life, but I didn't really know anything about Him until it was revealed to me that night in 1986 when I got saved. See, that's when He revealed Himself to me. The truth that He was in fact the Messiah, that He was the Savior, that He could take away my sins, that He was the only one that could take away my sins. That was revealed to me by God there on that altar. And it's happened the same way for everybody. You didn't come to that knowledge by some preacher or by mom and dad. You might have come to a head knowledge, but you didn't come to a heart knowledge. That's what we're talking about. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, because men didn't reveal this to you, but God did. Revealed knowledge. Then He goes on. He said, and I, so you know who I am because God has revealed it to you. You have an intimate knowledge of me because God has revealed it to you. He said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Petros. He uses his nickname. The nickname that Jesus had given him all the way back there. When they first met, Jesus said, thou shalt be called Cephas. Cephas is the, you know, a Latinization of the Aramaic of Kephas, which is stone. He said, thou shalt be a little stone. See, Jesus gave him the nickname. He called him. Now, we don't call people that we just know in passing by an intimate name, do we? We call people that we're close to by a nickname or a pet name. You know, when you meet somebody, you don't call them, you know, you might call them Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so until you really get to know them. And then maybe you call them by their first name, but you don't. You only call people by a nickname that you know intimately. See, I believe that Jesus was illustrating. He used his proper name to begin with. He said, and I say, he said, you, this intimate knowledge of who I am has been revealed to you by God. And I say to you that I know you intimately too. I say that you're not just Simon Barjona. Everybody knows Simon Barjona. I say that you are Petros. You, this name that I have given you. And upon this rock. What rock? This rock of revealed knowledge and intimacy. That's what the church is going to be built upon. Isn't that what our salvation is built upon? It's built upon revealed knowledge from God and an intimate personal relationship with God. Listen, nobody is saved that doesn't have a personal relationship with God. Let me give you some other scriptures on this. Jeremiah, 31st chapter, 33rd verse. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, in Old Testament Israel, they were raised, they had the law, they had circumcision, they had all these things. But see, a man still had to tell his neighbor, do you know the Lord? Yes, you're a Jew. Yes, you've been circumcised. Yes, you go to the temple. But do you really know the Lord? See, you came into the congregation of Israel by birth and by outward circumcision. But God says, I'm going to write my laws in the inward part. And in my new, this New Testament church, this thing that I'm going to build, that He built with Jesus Christ, He built a people. He said, I don't have to go to you. If you're a member of this church, you're a member of a sister church, I don't have to go to you and say, do you know the Lord? Because you do. You know Him just like I know Him. By your testimony, by your salvation, I know that you know the Lord. And you know that I know the Lord. And I know we say, I the only one I know about is me. And that's true. But we have confidence in one another's testimony that we know. Part of coming into the congregation is a testimony that you do, in fact, know the Lord. Personally and intimately. That's the way God said it was going to be. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, quotes this same thing, talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the insufficiency of the old covenant and why there had to be a new covenant. In Hebrews 8 chapter 10th verse, he said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest." And so he quotes that from Jeremiah as the foundation of the new covenant. That's what makes the new covenant, separates it from the old covenant, is that everyone knows God. There is an intimate knowledge of God. And it has to be revealed. I've told you this before. I pointed this out over in the second chapter of John. At the end of that chapter, last three verses, it says, "Now when he," talking about Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What does that mean? He didn't commit himself. He didn't reveal himself because he knew what was in their hearts. They believed on him as a man and the miracles that he did, but they didn't believe on him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And he didn't reveal himself. That's what it said. It said he didn't commit himself. He didn't reveal himself. So not everybody gets the revelation. But those of us that have sought Him by repentance and faith have had the revelation. He's revealed Himself to us. Just like God revealed, the Father revealed unto Peter who Jesus was. And Jesus said, that's it, you've got it. But you didn't come to this by the knowledge of men. You came to it as a revelation from God. And then the other part of that is Jesus assured Peter that he knew him in the same intimate way. Simon Bar-Jonah, I say that you're Peter. I know you in an intimate way. That's necessary. Matthew 7th chapter, 22nd verse, Jesus speaking. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." That was the deciding factor. They seemed like they knew the Lord. They wanted to say that they knew the Lord. "We did many wonderful works in thy name." But Jesus, when it comes down to it, he said, "But I don't know you. I don't know you in the same intimate way that I know Peter. I don't know you in the same intimate way that he knows me and knows you if you're saved." See, that's the rock, I believe, that the church is built upon. Revealed knowledge from God and an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That is salvation. If you don't have that, you don't have salvation. You can proclaim all the faith that you want. You can proclaim all of the works that you want. You can proclaim all of the knowledge that you want. But when it comes down to it, if you do not have revealed knowledge, I'm not talking about some new knowledge, but I'm talking about revealed knowledge about Jesus Christ. You know in your heart, why can't anybody talk me out of Jesus Christ? Why can't anybody talk me out of God? Because it's been revealed to me in a way that men could never reveal and men could never take away. If you don't have revealed knowledge and you don't have a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, you know Him and He knows you. He said, many, he's going to say, depart because I never knew you. See, so I believe that this exchange was a little bit deeper. I believe that Jesus was assuring. He said, yes, yes, you've got it, Simon. What you know on the basis of revealed intimate knowledge that came only from God. And I want to assure you, Simon, that I know you, Peter. I know you the same way. I know you as intimately as you know me. And this relationship, this intimacy between the two of us, that's the foundation of the church I'm going to build. Because everybody that comes into it is going to know me. And I'm going to know everybody. It's not going to be like Israel of old where you had to say to your neighbor, do you know God? He might be circumcised. He might be in the temple. He might be a Jew by birth and by practice, but he doesn't know me. You're not going to to worry about that. If somebody's come to the waters of baptism in my church based upon a profession of faith, you can take confidence in the fact that they know me just like you know me. That's going to be the closeness of this congregation that I'm building. And so, what is the solid rock? Well, there's no doubt that Christ is the solid rock upon which all of this is built. And there's no doubt that faith is the solid rock upon which we stand. But I want to submit to you that the solid rock that's being talked about here is the revealed knowledge of Jesus Christ and an intimate relationship with Him, which is a gift that He gives to all of His children, all that'll come by repentance and faith. If you don't know Jesus the way Peter knew Jesus, and if Jesus doesn't know you the way He knew Peter, then you got a problem. You got a problem, and you need to pray. You need to get on that solid rock, Jesus Christ, faith, but most importantly, a revealed and intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the solid rock that I stand on. When the world buffets me, what is it I stand on? It's when God takes me back to that night in 1986 and He reminds me something happened there. Don't you remember? That's where I revealed myself unto you. That's where I wrapped my arms around you and took the burden away and assured you that I knew you. See, that was what my salvation was. That's the basis. That's what I stand upon. And if you're standing on anything less today, you need to get that fixed up. You need to stand on revealed knowledge, which only comes from God, and a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That is salvation. That is salvation. And I believe that's what the church is built upon. As much as it's built upon Jesus, and as much as it's built on faith, that personal knowledge that you have to have of Jesus Christ. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.